Friday marked the 491st anniversary of what we call the Protestant Reformation.
Wow.
You know, I know that to most people in our day, that's just not a big deal. If you think about it, how many people even stopped to think about it? Few. Very few. What did they think about on Friday? Halloween. They don't think about the Reformation. They don't think about the Protestant Reformation. They don't think about Christianity. They think about demons and ghouls and dressing up like Batman or Superman or something like that. But the Reformation, you can hear crickets. It wasn't even mentioned. It's not even thought of. And the sad thing is that in most Protestant churches, it's not even thought of or mentioned. I seriously doubt that that's even taught in schools anymore. Just like sound theology, biblically sound, doctrinally sound theology and expositional preaching, an understanding of the Protestant Reformation has gone the way of the dodo bird. Just gone. You know, Reformation, what is that? But I stand before you as a proud Protestant, mercifully delivered from the tyranny and oppression of the Roman Catholic Church. And I can't forget what it means to be a Protestant because I live it every day. And as such, and particularly as a minister of the gospel, more than some, I have studied the theology of the Roman Catholic Church and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church throughout history. And I know that the Roman Catholic Church is responsible for the deaths and murders of more people than Chairman Mao or Stalin, or Lenin, or Hitler, and very likely all of them combined. The Roman Catholic Church, under the guise of religion and Christianity, which they at that time were not, killed and murdered innocent people whose only crime was in many cases to speak out against them. And a lot of that were the reformers. The reformers who dared to stand up against Roman Catholicism in many cases paid with their lives. Boy, this doesn't sound like a very uplifting sermon. And, you know, you say, well, what has this got to do with us? You know, that was way back then. I want to put some of this in perspective for you. I want you to understand some of this. You know, big deal, Protestant Reformation, Catholics murdering people, blah, blah. Ah, that's ancient history. Oh, really? Have you ever heard of the Spanish Inquisition? Oh, ancient history. Some of you are going, no, I never did. Let me explain to you a little bit about the Spanish Inquisition. It was a time when the Church of Rome started hunting down and getting anybody who disagreed with them or their theology and torturing them. A lot of these medieval implements of torture, the Iron Mary and the rack and all of that, came from the Spanish Inquisition, which was the Roman Catholic Church inquiring whether you believe in what they believe. And if you don't, you're killed. You're burned at the stake. And they murdered thousands and thousands of people. The Spanish Inquisition began in the year of 1478. That's just prior to Luther and the Reformation. 1478. Guess when it ended? Well, 1500s maybe. It stretched into the 1500s. The Spanish Inquisition didn't end officially until 1834. 1834! That's only 174 years ago. That's the very year Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born. That's how long it lasted, and that's how recently it was. 174 years ago. Why, America was already a nation then. We didn't have too many Catholics here in America then, though. But that's when the Spanish Inquisition ended. Oh, well, still, that's a long time ago. By the way, do you realize that many people who died in Nazi Germany under the hands of the Nazis died with the approval of the Roman Catholic Church? Roman Catholic Church was very much in favor of some of the tactics that Hitler... Now, that's getting a little closer to home, isn't it? The Roman Catholic Church has never changed their theology. They've only changed their appearance. They got a little bit better PR these days. And many people look at them as being holy and godly, as I guess people did when the Pharisees were roaming around in Jesus' day too. And what did Jesus call them? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, wicked sinners. So I stand before you as a proud Protestant, being delivered from this heresy and the Roman Catholicism, which is so responsible for many deaths. But the point I want to bring to you is that irregardless of whether it is physical death or not, to this day, the Church of Rome is leading men and women, countless men and women, to hell. They may not be killing as many right now, but every single one who sits under their teaching and is duped by their phony and false religion is still heading down the road to hell. Unrepentant, unsaved. And what we do is we stand against their false teaching, against their heresies, just like the Reformation, just like the Reformers did. Only we can still do it with some amount of freedom. We have the freedom to do it, but what we can't lose sight of is the fact that the Reformers did not enjoy the freedom that we have to speak out against the church. To them, it was certain death, or likely death. And so when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church, the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, it could have been a death sentence. And in fact, from the Catholic Church, it was a death sentence. They just didn't get them. But they had sentenced him to death. These men gave their lives or risked their lives so that you and I could not only have this, but to know what's in this and to preach what's in this. And that's why, to this day, it's a good idea to look back on what they stood for and to remind ourselves of that. And so, over the past several years, Grace Baptist Church has brought one of the cries of the Reformation every year and dealt with it. There were essentially five cries that arose out of the Reformation. And they call them cries because they were like battle cries. As they stood against Rome, there were certain battle cries that arose from people like you and me. If we had been alive then, we would have been going, sola scriptura. Scripture alone. It's on our cards. It's usually on our bulletin. Sola scriptura. Scripture alone. And several years ago, we took a look at exactly what that meant and what that means to say sola scriptura. And we began by considering the source behind the cry. The source behind the cry. And what that meant was, well, what was going on? What was happening in that day that would cause the Reformers to stand up and say sola scriptura, scripture alone? And basically what it meant was what the Church of Rome was preaching and teaching its people at that time. I'm giving you a quick update because there's some new folks here. But Rome was teaching that the church was a higher authority than the Bible. You've got the Bible, but the church is a higher authority than the Bible. Do you know what some of their thinking was as to why they would say that? Here's what they would say. Well, it was the church that made the decision as to what books were in the Bible. And since the church made the decision as to what books were in the Bible, the church is therefore a higher authority than the Bible. Well, you know, that could make sense if you look at it in one way. But the problem with that is that the church did not decide what books are in the Bible. God decided. And the church had already embraced the books that we call the Bible at the time that the church officially said that these were the books of the Bible. In other words, it's not like they sat down and go, well, let's include that one, should we not include that one? They knew what books were the books of the Bible because the church had already accepted them for 300 years. And these were the books that they were going by for 300 years or so. And all they did was officially state that these were the books of the Bible because other people were trying to bring in other books that they knew were not biblical, that they knew were not to the standard of Scripture. God gave you the books of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture's inspired by God. But I get ahead of myself. That's what the Church of Rome teaches. That their tradition, that the church is higher than the Bible. Secondly, that the Pope, the head of the church, was higher than the Bible as well. That the decisions that the Pope makes is higher or more important than the Bible. And so the church and tradition or man was the head of the church, not Christ. Not His Word. And the third thing that we pointed to was that people could not understand the Bible. They taught that you cannot read the Bible for yourself, so you do not get the Bible. Only the church is qualified to read the Bible. People did not have their own Bibles. They did not have a Bible in their own language. The church did not want them to. And when I was a kid growing up, the church did not want me reading a Bible. And people, that's less than 50 years ago. The church taught that you are not to be reading the Bible. You can't understand it. So this is what the reformers were up against. This was the source behind the cry, sola scriptura. And the stance behind the cry, what the reformers said was that the scripture alone is authentic. That the Bible is true and was truly 100% God's word. They taught the authenticity of the Bible. And then they taught the authority of the Bible. That is, that it was Christ and not tradition and not man that was the authority in the church. The Bible, sola scriptura, teaches us how to live and how to exist and how to be as a church. This is so thrown out in our day today. They don't go much by what the Bible says. But the third thing that they taught was the ability of the believer to read Scripture. We call that soul competency. It's you have the right to go to the Scriptures to understand them. You have the right as an individual to go directly to the Scriptures and to God. So they taught the authenticity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the ability of the believer to read Scripture. The source behind the cry, what Rome is teaching. The stance behind the cry, and then the significance of the cry. That they brought back to the people the authority of Scripture. And the application to our day is that churches are throwing out Scripture. Churches don't go by the Bible today. Churches must go by the Bible. This is what the reformers brought back. The next element, or the next cry that we looked at, was sola Christo, or solo Christo. Christ alone. And we went the same way. And I'm not going to go quite as far into this, but we looked at the source of the cry. The Roman Catholic Church was teaching that there was Christ, and they did. They had many things right. They believe in a virgin birth. They believe in His divinity, that He was true God and true man. They had many things right. But they had Christ plus priests. Christ plus sacraments. Christ plus the Mass. Christ plus the Church. Christ plus purgatory, saints, relics, Mary. Christ plus, 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 plus. And the reformers said, we say, no way. And so we looked at the stance behind their cry. And they said that our access to God is through Christ alone. Not through confession, not through priests, not through the Church. Our access is through Christ alone. Not Christ plus, just Christ. And we saw that our salvation is by God through Christ alone. Not through sacraments. Not through the Church. And then we saw that our lives are lived through Christ alone. And the significance of that cry was, of course, that Christ is paramount. Not preacher, not priest, not church. So today we come to the third cry. Sola fide. Faith alone. We've seen Scripture alone, Christ alone, and now we come to faith alone. And it really stands for justification by faith alone. That's what they're talking about. And this was the doctrine that was at the heart of the Reformation. This was the doctrine that was central to the Reformation. Justification is by faith alone. Now, by way of introduction, I want you to turn with me to several passages of Scripture that establish this biblical doctrine and draw our attention to some of these key passages. The first one is found in Romans chapter 3. So turn with me there, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 3 as we begin our study in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide. Romans chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here he's going. Where does justification come from? That he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How are you just? Because of his justification. Now look, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain, and who is we? It's the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is Christ telling you, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so he's going through this whole thing because you've got to remember that so many were accustomed to the law and so many were accustomed to the works of the law and doing the works of the law to become justified in the eyes of God. And he's saying, no! Keeping the law, being under the law, will never justify you. You're justified by God. And you're justified by God through faith alone, not through works. And in fact, he even says it's apart from works. It's sola fide, faith alone. Now just look over the page to chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, very first verse. Therefore, having been justified by works, having been justified by all the good things you do, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not faith plus works. It is faith alone through Christ alone. Sola fide. Even without really opening up and exegeting these verses, I hope that it's clear to you that Scripture teaches that we are saved or justified by faith. Having been justified by faith. It's simple. It's easy. It's clear. But now I assure you that these passages do not exhaust the resources of the New Testament to teach that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone and not by your works. Look at another text, and we're not going to look at many. In fact, this will be the last one that we'll look at for now. Look over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, here, Paul is showing several things, and he uses this picture to show us how we're saved. And he's dealing with Abraham and what happened with Abraham. So he says in verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham what? Believed. What is that a synonym for? Faith. He believed. He's showing that it wasn't his works, it was his faith. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. What is? I love to preach on this a little bit further, but I'm just going to touch on it. Isn't this an amazing thing? He's saying that the covenant with Abraham was the preaching of the gospel. As he says that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. And he's saying that that is the gospel that is fulfilled in Christ. That's the justification of the Gentiles through faith that was promised all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about that even in our Sunday school classes. We went through the Abrahamic covenant. It's been fulfilled in Christ. We are heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, of the promises of God to Abraham, because we are of the seed of Abraham. He goes on to say that even at the end of this chapter. But we won't get there. Anyway. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law of God, the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, you're not going to be justified by keeping the law. What is that? Works. What you do, even how you live. You're not going to be justified by those things. This is what he's telling them. You're justified by faith. You're justified. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the promise of the Spirit through faith? Justification. Salvation. And so here in this text, Paul is going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant and showing us that salvation is through faith. It is through a pure heart, not through works. You are not saved by works. You are saved by faith. Not keeping the law. And this was fulfilled in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, as His blood covers us, covers our sin, redeems us from the curse of the law. Having become a curse for us, we are justified because of the work that Christ did once for all on the cross. And your works can't do anything to add to what Christ did. Your works can't help what Christ did. Your works can't aid what Christ did. Your works can't change what Christ did. Your works can't even apply what Christ did. It was Christ's work that justifies you. Justification is by faith. Now, these are just three texts to set the stage of what comes next. And I want to also tell you or warn you as we go through some of the passages, even today, that our old friend hermeneutics will come into play in this study. We have to remember our disciplines of interpreting the Bible. And one of the key disciplines of interpreting the Bible is that the Bible can never contradict itself. In these passages that we read, we find the clear teaching of Scripture that salvation is by faith alone. And so if we turn to another passage, it cannot contradict what we've just read. Otherwise, the Bible is a house of cards. It collapses. If the Bible is not 100% true, it's not true at all. It has to be completely reliable. Your eternity depends on it. So our old friend hermeneutics will come into play, particularly that principle. with that background in place, and by way of introduction, I want to now return to the same method of study that we have done in the previous two cries, in Sola Scriptura and in Solo Christo. I want for us to first see what the Reformers were up against, what the Church of Rome was teaching, and then what the Reformers stood for, that which is our basis of believing that justification is by faith alone. Now, our basis is what Scripture says, and that's what the Reformers showed, what the Scriptures teach to show salvation or justification is by faith alone. We've already seen three passages. So now, what the Reformers faced, what they were up against as they brought back this great truth. And I'm telling you now, this doctrine is under attack today in most churches. Most churches teach their people that you have to do something to get saved. You have to raise a hand. You have to walk an aisle. You have to do some work, some response in order to get saved. So we'll look at that under the whole matter of the significance of the cry. But first, the source of the cry. What was Rome teaching? And guess what? It's what Rome is still teaching. Now, I'm not going to have too many passages to turn to as far as this goes. We will look at one or two. But the first thing we see that Rome teaches, still taught then, salvation is achieved through works. Rome taught that and still teaches that today. All kinds of good works. You ask the average person in the world today, you go up to somebody who has even never been to church, who doesn't know anything about the Bible or anything about God or anything about their church, you ask the average person today, how does someone go to heaven? And what do you think the overwhelming answer will be? I'm good. Good people go to heaven. Who goes to hell? Bad people go to hell. Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That is the overwhelming, predominant response that you'll get from people today. Where did that come from? Where does that come from? All the way back to the teaching of Rome, beginning in the 4th century, when a monk by the name of Pelagius brought in the whole notion that you can be saved by works. He brought this into the church. Now, it didn't happen overnight, and it didn't happen at once. It just sort of slowly began to take over as they began to teach and still teach, and here's their theology, that God poured His grace into men, making men righteous, enabling them to do good works, and that over time, to do enough good works to please God enough so that He will grant salvation or justification. That is what they teach. That it's God does start out by putting goodness in you. See, Pelagius even denied the Roman Catholic teaching of original sin, or what we would call the total depravity of man. He didn't want to hear any of that. The Roman Catholics still have original sin, but they teach what happens is that God puts goodness in you. God puts righteousness in you, allowing you to do good works. And as you do enough good works through your life, you earn justification. You earn salvation. Right away, what then, or how then, does salvation come to a Roman Catholic? Does it happen right away? It's a process. It's a process, you see. You start out, and you start doing good, and you start doing good, and you live your life, and your life is good enough to get saved. Now, the first thing is baptismal regeneration. That's where the goodness comes to you. You're sprinkled at a couple of weeks or months, whatever it is. You're sprinkled, and you're they believe in baptismal regeneration. That's a sacrament. That's the next thing we'll get to. But that's what they believe. Baptismal regeneration, that brings you in. That's the goodness that allows you to do good works to ultimately get saved. Now, they ignore some of the clear passages of Scripture. And they ignore the things that we've seen in some of the clear teaching of Scripture. But here's some of what they point to. Look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. What does Jesus say in verse 17? From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I want to talk to you now logically, and this is where this comes from. What Pelagius said, what the Roman Catholic Church says, and what a lot of people today even say: God would not call on you to repent if you couldn't do it. If you were incapable of turning from sin, Jesus would never call on you to repent. Logical argument. How can Jesus call on men to repent if they can't repent? Look at verse 19. "And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" How can Jesus call on men to follow him if they are incapable of responding? Matthew chapter 11. "Come unto," you don't need to turn there. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why would Jesus call on men to come to him if they are incapable of responding and coming to him? How can God tell men, "Be holy as I am holy," or "without holiness no man will see heaven"? How can God tell men to be holy if they are incapable of being holy? How can God call on men to repent if they can't repent? Again, you remember I told you, Pelagius didn't even believe in total depravity. So you have the capability of responding. You have the capability of doing good. They ignore texts that teach that you are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. They ignore that. And others that we'll look at. So to them, through the church, God enables you to do good, to respond, to repent through the church. They point to another text, such as James chapter 2, verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe in God, that God is one? You do well. Even demons believe and they shudder." We'll just kind of stop there. So James, half-brother of Christ, is saying to them, faith without works is dead faith. And so the church comes along and says, you have to, in order to be saved, you have to have faith plus works equals salvation. You have to have faith, you have to have works, and that's how you are justified. That's how you are saved. But remember, I warned you, hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, we have to understand that the Bible cannot contradict itself. If Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 and Galatians is teaching that it is by faith alone and not by works that we're saved, how can James then write in the Bible that you have to have faith and you have to have works, and without that you're lost? Because that's not what James is saying. James is saying exactly what we have said and say all along. But what the church has lost in our day with its carnal Christian theory that you can be saved and live like the devil. What James is saying is not that works brings salvation. What James is saying is that true salvation brings true works. And that you will not be saved apart from works. In other words, they are the evidence that you are saved. They're not the means by which you're saved, but they're the evidence that you are saved. Salvation is not by works, but when you are saved, you will have good Christian works. Ephesians teaches us that we are saved, that we would be the image of Christ, workmen, as it were, for Christ, created for good works, saved for good works, but not saved by good works. And so this text is only applicable if it is misinterpreted and contradicts other passages of Scripture, which we cannot have. And so, my friends, they teach that salvation is by works and ignore such passages as we read in Isaiah chapter 64, this text that is familiar to us all. In verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 64, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." All your righteousness is, as we say, like a filthy rag. I believe that's the King James translation. Don't mean to gross you out, but in the Hebrew, it's referring to a menstrual cloth. That's how good your good works are. Garbage. Disgusting garbage. You want to see the difference? Look back to Isaiah 61. Down to verse 10. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation." Isn't that a little bit different than a rag? And who does the clothing? "He has clothed me with garments of salvation and has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." God causes it. God brings it. Not you. Your righteousness is as a filthy rag. God's righteousness is beauty, jewelry. I don't want to take the time to turn there, but were you to look back at Genesis chapter 3 and what happened in the garden after the fall of man, what happens is a beautiful picture of the righteousness of Christ covering man as man was naked and open and he knew that he was a sinner. And God comes and He slays the animals and makes skins of covering for Adam and Eve. There's a blood sacrifice that brings about the covering. A blood sacrifice that brings about a covering of righteousness is what we learn. And so all the way back from the fall of mankind, God tells us that He will cover you in His righteousness. It's not by your doing. It's by the work of God in salvation. Now, I will quickly and just mention these last two in passing. That the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that salvation was by works. That your good works got you into heaven. That your good works get you saved. And it is something that has permeated our culture and our society to this day. The fallacy is that nobody's good enough. We're all dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Our best works are as garbage. Nobody's good enough. Your good works are not good enough. That's what they were teaching. But beyond that, Rome was teaching that salvation was achieved by partaking the sacraments of the church. We might call these good church works. You have good works in general, but then you have good church works. And this is how Rome kept its people in line. This is how Rome kept its people coming back to them and just absolutely dependent upon the church, because they taught that grace comes from the church, that you receive grace from the church if you keep these church works, which they call sacraments. Now, not everybody would keep all of the sacraments. One of them was ordination to the priesthood, and one of them is marriage, so you can't have marriage and ordination to the priesthood. So nobody can keep all of the sacraments of the church, but the sacraments of the church are such things as baptism. It's not really baptism. It's what we call sprinkling, christening, some might say. It's Holy Communion. It's confirmation. It's marriage. Things like that. That's what they would call, this confession, I think, was one as well, what they would call sacraments of the church. And every time you do these, you get grace. When you go to confession, you get grace. When you take communion, you get grace. When you get married, you get grace, if it's in the Catholic Church. You know, all of these things, when you get confirmed, you get grace. All of this stuff, you get grace, you get grace, you get grace. You get grace from keeping the laws of the church. You get grace from doing the works of the church. That's where grace comes from. That's how you get it. That's what Rome was teaching. And then the third thing was that salvation is enhanced by keeping church traditions. Salvation is attained by good works. Salvation is achieved from partaking in the sacraments, and salvation is enhanced by keeping church traditions. Not sacraments, but the little Pharisaical laws and rituals for which you also get points. And what might that be? Those beads. Every time you say one of those beads, you get time off purgatory. Purgatory, that place where you went after death to burn off your own sins. Christ's work on the cross wasn't enough. Remember, salvation for a Catholic is a process. And part of the process is that when you die, you go to purgatory to pay for your own sins. But you pray that bead, you pray all those little beads, and you get a little time off. How much time do you get off? Who knows? Who knows how long you'll be there? Who knows? It could be millions of years. So you better pray a lot. Seriously. Stay up all night and pray those beads, because you don't want to spend any more time than you have to in purgatory. And what else? Well, it's that those indulgences that we talked about in Sunday school. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory doth spring. But they don't have Titzel going around collecting money anymore. But you can go to the Roman Catholic Church and put a coin in the box and light a candle. All of these silly little things, the lighting of candles, the rosary, participation in things like Lent. You give up something for Lent. You give up meat on Friday. How many people still don't eat meat on Friday because of their Roman Catholic background? Not me. I'm pork chops, anything I can get. But people still do that. No meat on Friday. You have those calendars in your kitchen that had the little fish there on Friday, and it was meatless Friday. All to get a little grace. All to get a few more points. All to help you to get saved. And this is what the Church of Rome was teaching. And this is what the Church of Rome still teaches today. And this is what the reformers were up against. And this is what the reformers looked at and saw, and saw this abomination going on from the Roman Catholic Church all around them, and stood up and said, no! Salvation does not come from your works. You cannot work hard enough to earn your salvation. It only comes from the grace and mercy of God. You are justified by the work of Christ alone. Salvation is from faith alone, in Christ alone, Christ's finished work on the cross. None of your works add to Christ's work. None of your works can get you saved. The Bible teaches salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord willing, next week we'll begin to open up their stance as they brought it forth, teaching those things. But as we close this morning, I want to assure every single one of you here today, you will never be saved by being good. I call on you to be good. I call on you to be holy. I call on you to live righteous lives. But you will never be saved because of that. Salvation is from Christ alone, not from your works. You might think you're pretty good, but you'll never be good enough for heaven if you don't have Christ. Give us Christ, and you have life. Let's pray.